O God, deliver us. Christ, have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy on us. Christ, grant us your peace. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, who reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. You can be seated. Good evening. It's really good to be back at Jacob's Well. We've been gone for like a month, and it's just good to be back. I miss Tim, and looking forward to him getting back also. We're just a few days away from the Olympics. I love the Olympics. I grew up and still consider myself an athlete, although the older I get, the more I have to talk myself into that. But I love the Olympics. I love the ancientness of it. And it was to that ancient event that Paul, in the scripture, pulls out this wonderful metaphor, the metaphor of the Olympian, the athlete, and how the athlete engages in their sport so that they might be effective in their sport. And then he draws a parallel between the athlete and the Christian life in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, "Do you know that in a race the runners all compete, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win that prize. Now, athletes exercise self-control, temperance in all things. Well, they do that to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. So, I do not run aimlessly. I do not train aimlessly. Nor do I box as one that's just beating the air, but I bring my body in subjection. Lest by any means, when I have proclaimed to others and preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." And so Paul paints this picture of the athlete who trains, and it says that he is temperate in all things. In every area of his life, he's engaged in preparation to be the best that he can be. And Paul uses this to remind us that we are pilgrims. We're on this journey. We are running this race, this journey with Christ. And we are to approach it just as an athlete approaches it, that we will take every aspect of our life and bring that into subjection to somehow allow it to serve us as we strive to be followers of Jesus Christ. Now, I was a swimmer in high school. I was in the pool every day. I went out for swimming originally because I broke my leg and I couldn't play football that particular year, but I had to be in a sport, so I chose swimming. I thought that would be therapeutic and an easy sport to go out for. It's not. And I remember the first day going, and the coach, I thought we were going to play games because he had us tie our feet up. But then he made us get in and swim down and back and down and back and down and back. And just when my lungs were about to explode, he said, "Okay, that's enough of that. Good." Then he had us tie our hands behind our back, which is really difficult to swim down and back without any hands, with just your legs and trying to keep your head above the water. And people were getting sick and losing their lunch in the pool. And that made it even more difficult with no arms to dodge things that were in the pool. And it was just miserable. I didn't think that I would make it the next day, but my dad always taught me, "Don't quit, don't quit." And so I went back. And after a while, I started to like this pain. I mean, I can't explain it. But it was like a drug almost. You get in the pool and you would just go into the state and you would just swim down and back and down and back. And every day for 4 years, I was in the pool for anywhere from an hour and a half to 3 hours every day training. We were watching a movie the other day, and a preview came on for a movie opening, I think, next week. It's called Open Water. Has anybody seen that preview? It's just this preview about this couple. They go on a vacation to Bermuda, and they get down there, and they're both certified divers, so they're going to go on a dive, and they jump on one of those dive boats, and they go way out in the ocean, and they're on their dive. They're down for 40 minutes, and they surface, and the boat's gone, and nobody's there. Now, I saw that preview, and that just really doesn't scare me that much. Because I'm a swimmer, and I had this in my mind that, you know, I don't care if I'm 15 miles away from the island, I think I can swim forever. Now, I know that's not the reality, and if I was actually in that situation, I would be pretty scared. But to watch that didn't have any effect on me. My wife, on the other hand, who is afraid almost to take a bath, actually, she's not afraid to take a bath. She loves to take a bath, but anything other than that, she's terrified. So this preview's on, and she's like, you know, just freaking out. Now, I will say that we saw the movie Village last night. That's the kind of movie that freaks me out. I moved the armchair over so I could kind of sit on her lap. Those movies just scare me to death. You know, people sneaking up on. But the swimming thing, it didn't bother me that much because I trained so much in the pool and I have this idea that I can do really, really well. So the athlete trains and exercises and builds all these things into their life so that they can be successful in their endeavor. And so it is in the Christian life. Now, I was told growing up in the church, in the evangelical church, that if you really want to maintain this Christian life, you've got to do your quiet time. That's what it was, quiet time. And the quiet time was to set a little time aside every day to open up your Bible and you read some scripture and then you pull out your prayer list, and you kind of go down through that, and then you just feel real good about your Christian life. And it didn't work for me. I mean, for a while, you know, I'd do it sometimes, it'd be really cool, but just on a regular basis, it didn't work for me very well. It kind of felt like the armor that Saul put on David when Shane read that scripture. It felt like that to me. That's a humorous picture, that David is getting ready to go out and fight this huge giant Goliath, and he's just a shepherd boy. And Saul is really thrilled that he's going to do that because he doesn't have to do it. And so, however I can help you, David, I'm going to help you get this done. So here, take my armor. And he puts his mail on him, and he puts this big helmet on him, and he gives us his big honking sword. And he's got all this armor on him. And the scripture is humorous. It says he can't in vain. He just tries to walk around, and he can't do it, let alone fight Goliath. And David says, no, I don't need that. I need 5 smooth stones. I need my shepherd bag. I need my pouch. I need my staff. Because those are the things that I used. Those are the things that I'm familiar with. Now, I love this story. And so one of the times when I was in Israel, I wanted to find the Valley of Elah. It's not on the tourist, you know, it's not like go to this place and this is where it happens. So you have to get out your map and you have to consult people and find it. But we ultimately found, and it's amazing to go there. Very few people go there. But you go there and you open up the scripture and you read it, how they were up here and they were, you know, you can just see it. It's amazing. And it talks about this wadi that comes through there. And a wadi is a dry riverbed that when it floods, the water rolls through there. And he went and picked up 5 smooth stones. And the first time I went there, I thought, oh, come on, there's no way. The Israeli tourist department had to make these small stones, these round stones, and just kind of throw them out there so the tourists would go, wow, and have a great experience. Because they were everywhere, until I learned that the rock in that area is soft. And as the floodwaters pour through there, these rocks tumble on each other, and they get, they're all like this. They're all round stones like this to this very day. And these are just a couple that I picked up on a trip in 1997. David picked these up because he was familiar with this. He wasn't familiar with the big sword and the big helmet, the armor. He was familiar with the stones because these are the stones that he used to defeat the lion and the bear to protect his sheep. He had his shepherd's bag. He had his pouch. He had his staff. Those are the things that worked for David. And so in my Christian life, I have searched for always, and I'm always looking for things that work for me. And I just want to throw it open for a few minutes to ask you, what are some of the stones, some of the staffs, some of the slings in your life that work for you as you try to habituate yourself to what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, as you try to exercise and live out what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ? What are the things that work for you in your life and spiritual exercises and devotion with Christ? Some things that work for you. Journaling. Okay? And I've sat back there a lot of times and see you journaling. And I've noted that you're pretty passionate about that. And you just right away. What's the reason why you like journaling? What does it do for you? Mind if I get closer?
Well, a couple of things. It keeps me focused. If I pray just with my eyes closed or however, I tend to wander to the last softball game, the last movie. But if I write, I stay focused. And then it's a kind of a diary of God's faithfulness. You can look back over time and see what you were praying for, who you were praying for, how God's worked, that kind of stuff.
That's awesome. So it's something you can engage in, you can practice, keeps you focused. That's awesome. Yep. Shout it out. That's awesome. Silence and solitude is so important. We see Jesus doing that. Mark 1:35, the scripture says, early in the morning, while it was still night, before the sun came up, Jesus got up and left the house and went into a solitary place where he prayed to his Father. And we see that as a pattern in Jesus' life. And we'll talk a little bit more about silence and solitude, because it's definitely one of the stones in my life. And I would totally agree with you. Other things. Accountability, okay? Having accountability, somebody that you're in relationship with and that you dialogue and communicate with and check up on each other, and that's awesome. Good to see you. You guys are married now, aren't you?
Yeah.
Wow. There's this glow about your face. That's nice. Yes, who said music? Just
everything
about music.
Playing,
as long as it's good music. Ah. Good. Music, definitely. Are there other things?
Christian rap.
You're into Christian rap, huh? Do you do Christian rap?
No.
Okay. Because I was going to make it. No. Cool. Other things. Things that work for you. Smooth, small stones. Yep. Reading,
sometimes going back and reading the easy stories and then reflecting back to the Bible.
Yeah.
Just looking at like the children's Jesus Bible and just taking the simple stories and children's words and soaking it in and then looking through the Bible to find deeper meanings. But just reflecting, going back and looking at the stories really
simply. So she's saying reading the children's stories and going visiting, because sometimes those are like, you know, They are. They're kind of in the stories. They don't have the verses in there, kind of messing, dividing things up, and you just get this flowing narrative that's simple and it's a good story. Yep, that's great. Other things? Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. And well, yeah, hopefully I got a list here that covers everything by the time we're totally done with this. Although we didn't get to it today, but here we go. I just want to throw out some things. One, of course, is Scripture is very, very important in our spiritual development and our spiritual life. But I fear that a lot of people approach the Scripture in more of a cognitive way, as a cognitive enterprise, or they approach it as a list of rules, of propositions. And sometimes we are told that we should use the Scripture in such a way that the ones who are teaching us to use it hope that it will modify our behavior. But I'm interested in transformation, and I'm interested in approaching the book as a sacred text, because I believe the Scripture is living, it's alive, and sometimes I agree with you. I love to read like the Message. I saw somebody had the Message. I love to read the Message because it doesn't have all the verses and the chapters and things like that. So you can read it as a flow, as a narrative. And Walter Wangerin has a book called The Book of God, where he writes the Old Testament is in kind of a narrative kind of a form, and I really enjoyed that. But other times I like to zero in and not read the Scripture for quantity, but for quality. And zero in on a portion of Scripture and really be with that text. To read that text as sacred text. Gregory the Great said, "Scriptures are as bountiful as a forest and as vast as the sea." And it's approaching the Scripture in that way. And you would get the idea, I did, going through seminary and going through dogmatic theology and systematic theology, that, you know, it's the Scriptures, we just organize the Scripture into systematic theology, and then we have a definitive word on everything for every situation. But I don't believe that that's approaching the Scripture as sacred a text. I believe that the Holy Spirit consistently wants to interact with our reading of the sacred text in context of community to continue to speak to us new and fresh things for us to live our Christian life. And so Lectio Divina is one a manner of reading the Scripture that's been very, very helpful. Lectio means reading, and Divina is the word we get divine from. So it's a divine reading of the Scripture. And it's been used throughout church history. Perhaps Benedict of Nursia is the one who really made it more prominent when he included it in his rule of life, Benedict's rule of life. But then another guy, several hundred years after that, Guigo II, wrote more extensively about the pattern and how to engage in the text as sacred text and really live in the text. But very, very simply, if you haven't practiced it, I would just encourage you, I would encourage you to do it with a group, but if not by yourself, and just pick out a portion of Scripture and just read it through. Read it through slowly. Read it through intentionally. Read it through with the purpose of listening, deliberately listening, active listening. And then read it through again, maybe even three times. And listen for a particular phrase or a word or something that you feel like the Holy Spirit is kind of tugging at your heart as it relates to a particular word or metaphor or something that comes out of that Scripture. And after you've read it through a couple of times and it seems that this is the key thing that the Holy Spirit is kind of illuminating to you or speaking to you about, then sit with that theme or that word or that context, whatever it is, and move into meditation, where you begin to kind of contemplate what that means and listening for the Holy Spirit to speak into your life. And it's really good to do it in community, because you can start sharing with each other and dialoguing with each other. What did the Holy Spirit show you? And you can interact with each other on it, and you can get some wonderful things. And that's where you get the sense of it's as vast as the forest and as expansive as the heavens and as vast as the sea, bountiful as the sea. That kind of interaction with the text. It's amazing when you feel like the Holy Spirit is speaking to me from His Word. It's alive. It's living. We just did this research project with a bunch of high school kids where we did a whole week of really contemplative kinds of practices instead of your typical youth ministry camp kind of experience. And it was just really amazing. We got them to the point where this is about honest, authentic communication. Be honest with us. And we asked them about the Scripture and prayer. And as they got more and more honest, they confided that the Scripture doesn't do anything for them. And we talked about how they read it. And we begin to practice these things with them. And they begin to really sit with the text and then begin to hear from the Holy Spirit. And it was just amazing, as if the lights were coming on, that they could interact with a book that is supernatural. That was very, very encouraging. So I want to encourage you to approach the Scripture. This is something that has been one of those smooth stones in my life. Another thing is fixed hour prayer. Fixed hour prayer. Or keeping the hours, or sometimes it's called the liturgy of the hours. The divine hours. The daily office. The word office from the word opus, which means work, the divine work of God, the prayer. And the divine office, the daily hours, is about fixed hour prayer. It's about praying in a rhythm through the day, in a fixed manner. And this is something that goes all the way back into the tradition in the Old Testament. It's an ancient Judaism. It's a practice out of ancient Judaism. The psalmist wrote in Psalms 119, 164, seven times a day will I praise you. And we see it over and over again in the Old Testament. One of the more prominent examples in the book of Daniel, chapter 6. Daniel's this young Hebrew slave that's brought into Babylon. And he is, the Bible says, he's just has this excellent spirit. And he's a hard worker, and he's a devout young man with integrity. And Darius, the king, notices this and begins to give him more and more responsibility. And he's moved up into one of the top positions in the empire. And some of the other leaders see that that Darius is beginning to groom Daniel to even be the leader of all the kingdom. And they're jealous. And so they examine his life, trying to find something about his life that they can ruin him. But he has so much integrity, they cannot find anything to pin on him. So they devise a plan. They go to King Darius and they say, Darius, because you are a great king and the people love you, make a decree, make an ordinance that for the next X amount of days, anybody that prays, prays only to you during this period of time. Well, he was flattered by that, and he made an ordinance that was irrevocable. They knew they had Daniel. They knew because they had observed him, and they knew that every day, in fact, three times a day, Daniel would go into the upper chamber of his room, and he would throw open his windows, he would face his beloved Jerusalem, and he would pray. And the scripture says, even though Daniel knew about this decree, he did what he always did three times a day, facing Jerusalem, he had his time with God, he had his prayer time. And so we see that. We see it in the New Testament. We see it in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 3, in fact, we see one of the first detailed miracles that came out of the new church when Peter and John were going to the temple for ninth hour prayer. They were going to the temple when they encountered the man, the beggar that was sitting at the steps of the temple, who said, "Do you have any money?" And they said, "Silver and gold, we don't have. But what we have, we'll give to you in the name of Jesus. Rise up and walk." And that was a miracle that happened that was very, very controversial. That happened when they were going to the temple to pray in the ninth hour. Several chapters later in the book of Acts, one of the most amazing visions that happened and messages from God was when Peter was in Joppa, the Mediterranean seaport village of Joppa. And he went up onto his roof at noontime for sixth hour prayer, and he was deep in prayer when God gave him this vision of these unclean animals coming out of the heavens. "Take this, eat this." "No, I'm not supposed to." "Don't call this unclean. You are from this point to take the good news to the Gentiles." That happened when he was observing the divine hours. And so we see that fixed hour prayer continuing in the early church. It was a practice. It was just as key to what it meant to be a Christian as the Eucharist and baptism, was keeping the daily office and keeping a rhythm of prayer in your life. And usually the focus was on the book of Psalms. The Psalms was the primary prayer book of the Jewish religious practice and of the early church practice. We see in Acts chapter 4, we see the early church praying the Psalms. And we see it throughout church history that this is the key. Now, I recently was talking about this, talking about praying the Psalms, and somebody told me, it was a youth pastor, that said, "Why do you want people to pray the Psalms? Doesn't God want to really hear what we have to say? Isn't that more important than praying the Psalms?" I tried not to laugh too hard. I'm sure that God wants to hear what we have to say. But to say that he wants, the Psalms is a very, very integral part of what it means to communicate with God in this beautiful language that connects to God, that have been prayed for centuries. That's why the book of Psalms is there. If you want to read more about that, I just discovered this book It's by Athanasius, who was born in 298. He was one of the early church leaders who defended the deity and the humanity of Christ and helped us form our Orthodox doctrine of who Jesus is and the true nature of Jesus, being two natures in one person. Athanasius writes this book called On the Incarnation, and that at the end of this book, he writes... I wasn't even expecting. I got to the end of the book, and there's this letter to Marcellinus about the importance of using the Psalms as the primary part of our prayer life and encounter and relationship with God. And it is a masterpiece. It is amazing. And if you're interested in that, I encourage you to get that and jump into that. But the way that I do it is I've really been helped by using the Divine Hours. This is a book by Phyllis Tickle, and she has taken the prayers out of the Common Book of Prayer, and she's thrown some other prayers in there, and some hymns and things like that, some choruses, and she's structured the prayer around morning prayer, midday prayer, evening prayer, and compline. And it's just great to get into the rhythm. And it usually only takes anywhere from 5 to 10 minutes just to open up the morning prayers, sometime between 6 and 9 o'clock on the half hour. And I encourage you to do it on the half hour because you get the sense that you're joining with people all over this time zone in praying these prayers that have been prayed for 2,000 years. And that as you finish your prayer, you're passing that prayer off to the next time zone. And there's just this chorus of prayers that go on constantly all around the world of people praying prayers that have been prayed for 2,000 years and praying the Psalms. And it's hard to describe until I started to do it. And I had this sense of the mystical and the connection and the communion of the saints that was going along with this. And I know, I think we have some of the copies of this here at the church, and there's several people here that have this. And you can actually, if you're interested in it, you can, somebody who has one, you can actually, copy some pages to kind of get the feel of it. There's permission to do that for a period of time, so you can try it out and see if that's something that might be of help to you. You mentioned silence and solitude. That has become something that is just a necessity, that I find is a necessity in my life. We live in such a busy, consumeristic society. We're bombarded by images and messages and noise all the time. And there are times when we have to just get away from that, to be still and know that He is God. Silence and solitude. In 1 Kings chapter 9, there's this great story of Elijah. And God says, Elijah, go to this mountaintop because I am going to come into, I'm going to speak to you. So go onto this mountaintop. And Elijah goes into this cave up on the mountain. He's really fearful about meeting God. And he's waiting, and he's waiting. And the scripture says that this great wind comes. And this wind is so hard that it's literally, the scripture says, it's blowing rocks. That's a hard wind. But God was not in the wind, the scripture says. And after the wind, there was this great, magnificent earthquake. But the scripture says God was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was this massive fire. And you would expect now God is going to come, fire and God, that just goes together. But God was not in the fire. And after the fire, the scripture says in the New Revised Standard Version that after the fire, there was sheer silence. Sheer silence. And it was out of the silence that God began to communicate to Elijah. I just would encourage you. I'm not saying that this has to be one of your 5 smooth stones, but I'm encouraging you to try it. One of the things we've been trying to do all summer at our camp with high school, and I just really believe this for the last several years, that we do not teach kids how to come into the presence of God. We do not teach kids how to pray. We do not equip them. And that's why 80% of kids are walking away from the church when they go to college. And the majority of them do not come back again. We're not teaching them how to have an interaction and encounter with God and come into His presence and hear from Him and pray. And so we've been doing this midday prayer, which is right out of, you know, it's liturgy. And it's bringing the students into a kind of a transcendent environment and creating space and creating quiet where we have silence. Which, you know, I have fellow youth workers all over the country tell me, you can't do that. This is youth ministry. But no, we're seeing that it's becoming one of their favorite things. I know there's a bunch of college staff that are here, and it's just really cool. I was just down there the other day in a midday, and to see the, you know, these high school kids, and we packed them in there, and it was quiet. It was so quiet. And they were praying the Apostles' Creed. They were confessing the credo, that I believe God the Father Almighty, to do that with that group. And then to read a text of Scripture and then allow for 5 minutes of silence after that Scripture. And to do the Lord's Prayer, to do some other liturgical kinds of things. And it was done in about 20, 22, 25 minutes. And 10 minutes after it was over, this was on Thursday of the week, 10 minutes after it was over, you had to literally work your way through the room to get out because of the kids that were still sitting in silence and praying, and the group of students that were around the cross and weeping. And it wasn't a highly emotional thing. It was just kids. You just sensed the presence of God, creating that space and that quiet. We need that in our life. Meditation is one of the things that we can engage in when we do silence and solitude. And there's different kinds of meditation. There's an apophatic or a non-discursive, which means non-conversational, a non-guided meditation. And one of the more prominent practices there is centering prayer. We won't really talk a lot about that. If you're interested in it, you go on, look up centering prayer on Google or whatever. Or there's some books, I think, in the library upstairs. But centering prayer, which really is about emptying yourself so that you can be filled with the love of God, you can come into His presence. And a lot of times you use a particular phrase or a word like Jesus or holy, and you use that as you go into meditation, and you just try to come, you make yourself available to listen to what God might speak to you about. And when you find your mind wandering and going this direction and that direction, you just bring yourself back to being centered by repeating that word, Jesus, or holy, or whatever it might be. And you just have that time, that extended time of quiet and solitude. That's a non-guided type of meditation. Probably the more practiced kind of meditation is the discursive or guided meditation. And one of the most prominent people who have developed what I believe are really powerful meditation or spiritual practice is a man named Ignatius. Ignatius, who was born in Loyola, 1491. This is a city in Spain, 1491. He was born to nobility. He had a charmed life growing up, education. And he wanted to be, more than anything, this great warrior. And so in 1517, the same year that Luther was nailing his protest on the door at Wittenberg, Ignatius entered into the army of the King of Spain to be this great warrior. He started moving through the ranks, and in 1521, he was fighting the Battle of Pamplona, which is on the north part of Spain, against the French army. And a cannonball literally was shot and went through his leg, but caught his left leg and shattered his left leg. So he went through this long period of convalescence where literally his leg was broken, it was sawed, they did all kinds of stuff because he wanted to come back and still be this great warrior. So whatever it took to get him back to normal, he was willing to do it. And it was a long ordeal. So he lay in bed for months and months and months and months convalescing and then beginning to do therapy. During this time, he was doing a lot of reading, and he would read these stories of knights and battles and the, you know, rescuing damsels in distress. And he would read these stories, and he began to imagine, because he couldn't be out doing it, he began to imagine what it would be like to be in these stories. And he put himself in these stories, and he imagined that he was the one, the knight on the shining armor. And he did that for months and months and months. But eventually he ran out of those kinds of books to read, and he started to read the New Testament. It was available. And he began to read the stories of Jesus, the stories of the Gospels. And he began to do the same thing with the Gospels that he had done with these tales of the knights. And he entered into these stories. And he began to notice as he did this, that when he came out of those kinds of imaginations and meditations, that he felt so differently than the anxiety and the angst that was left in his life after the tales of the knights. He had this peace. And he couldn't explain it. And so he began to pursue it more and more. And towards the end of his convalescence period, he had this vision of the baby Jesus in Mary's arms. And he felt this compelling desire to repent of his sins. And so he went to Montserrat, which is a monastery near outside of Barcelona, a Benedictine monastery. And he went into this monastery and he took off his armor and he laid them at the foot of the cross. And he put on the clothes of a beggar. And he went away for a period of repentance. He's an interesting person. He continued to develop these spiritual exercises he used to nurture his spiritual life. He decided that he would go on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. He literally walked from Spain, walked all the way to Jerusalem. You know, no 747, no boat. He walked all the way there. He got there, saw a few sites, and within a few days, the bishop said, "What are you doing here? Well, I wanted to come for this pilgrimage. Who gave you permission? Nobody? Go back." He went back. He said, "Ha!" He was pretty ripped about that, as you can imagine. And so he decided, well, if I had the training, I wouldn't have been turned away. So he went to school. For the next 11 years, he was kicked out of two schools because of his radical spirituality, because it upset the normal way of behavior. These prayers and meditations and this passion and love for God just kind of made some people unsettled. He was imprisoned twice. He was beaten over and over again for the spirituality. He ended up in the University of Paris, where a group of 9 men gathered around him and said, "We will be the Society of Jesus. We will live out what it means to be a follower of Jesus in a radical way." And that's what they did. They became the Jesuits. But he developed these spiritual practices, and there's several of them that are translated today. This is one of them, the spiritual exercise of St. Ignatius. One of his meditations is imaginative prayer. Imaginative prayer, where you bring yourself into a text, you read a text, and you try to imagine what it must have been like. Who would you be? What would you be doing if you were in this particular text? Would you be one of the disciples? Would you be one of the crowd? How would you react to what Jesus said or what Jesus did? What did it feel like being there? What would your emotions be? What did it smell like? What were the sounds? What was the geography like? What must it have been like to have been there and sit with that meditation and with that scripture and ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you through that meditation? And those are some of the most powerful meditations I've been able to have, is using imaginative prayer exercises. And prayer is so much about imagination. It's something that we have, you know, tried to push off and make it all about the intellect. But we bring this whole thing into what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So in this rule, he has a rule of, I don't know if you heard about it, but the daily examinum, or the examination, which you can either do daily, or you could do weekly, or you could do monthly. And sometimes I'll do it for a week. Sometimes I'll do it once a week. Sometimes I'll just do it occasionally. Sometimes I'll just do it when I'm with a group of friends and we're together and we're talking about what God is doing in our life. And we'll do an examination. And he looks at consolations and desolations. And here's what he says about consolations, if I can see this. He says, consolations is when the soul takes fire in the love of its Creator by some inner motion, and then cannot love any creature but because of Him. Also, when tears are shed, provoking that love, either because they come from sorrow with regard to sin, or come from meditation of Christ's passion, or from whatever other cause, and rightly disposed for the worship and honor of God. Finally, any increase of faith, hope, charity can also be called consolation. Equally, all joyfulness, which usually incites the soul to meditation on heavenly things, to zeal for salvation, to be at rest and at peace with God. The way I explain it is you examine your life and you ask yourself this question. What were you doing? If it's a daily examining today, if it's a weekly one, what were you doing this week or this day, during this day, when you felt most fully alive in God? And just stop and just think through the day. Let the Holy Spirit guide you through examining the day or the month or whatever it is, the time period. When did you feel yourself most fully alive? And you look at that. And as you do this over and over again, there's a chance, especially if you do it in community, that people start seeing themes in your life and can speak into your life. I hear you say that when you're doing these things, you find yourself more fully alive. Why don't you do that more? Sometimes we have to really know our vocation and our calling. We have to listen to our life. And this is what this is about. Letting the Holy Spirit reveal and being cognizant of how God is working in our life. When are you most fully alive? On the other hand, it's the desolation. On the contrary, any obscuring of the soul, any disturbances, any instigation to interior or inferior or earthly things must be called spiritual desolation. Any disquietude, agitation, or temptation leading to mistrust and to the expelling of hope and charity, and thus the soul feels itself becoming sad, tepid, apathetic. It's just a way to examine your life. Pretty powerful meditation. A couple other things real quick. How many of you are familiar with the Jesus Prayer? You're familiar with the Jesus Prayer? You've used the Jesus Prayer? Hands? Okay. The Jesus Prayer is a powerful prayer. 7 different times in the New Testament we hear about the Jesus Prayer. Blind Bartimaeus prayed this prayer. In the book of Matthew, Son of David, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, a sinner. We see a parallel text where it's probably Bartholomew again, but it doesn't give him by name in another portion. There's another account in the Gospels of blind men who pray this prayer. There's a Canaanite woman who prays, Son of David, have mercy on me, a sinner. There is a group of lepers that pray this prayer. And then finally, there's this tax collector who is praying and beating his breast, saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And there's this Pharisee who's praying, oh God, I thank you that I'm not like this guy over here. And Jesus says, who has really met with God today? It's this man who's beating his breast and saying, God, have mercy on me. So the Jesus Prayer has been prayed for 2,000 years, and it's just being rediscovered by Protestants and evangelicals in some branches of Protestants who have let it slip out of our repertoire of practices, are rediscovering it. And it's a very, very powerful prayer that's just simple. Jesus Christ, Son of God, or I pray, Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And it's one of those prayers that really was developed in context of trying to figure out what Paul was talking about when he said in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. And it's one of those rhythm types of things where you literally, you could breathe in Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, and expel, have mercy on me, a sinner. And it loops right back into the realization that I'm a sinner, I need mercy, and we cry out again, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Seraphim of Sarov is a great saint of the church in the 18th century in Russia. He prayed the Jesus Prayer over and over and over and over again through his life. In fact, he went into 18 years of seclusion in his cell, in silence, in prayer, praying the Jesus Prayer over and over and over again. It's just amazing to hear him talk about it. But finally, the last 18 years of his life, he came out of his cell. And you should read the account of up to 2,000 pilgrims a day that would come to get counsel and be and hear from Seraphim of Sarov. Seraphim of Sarov said, if you but find inner peace, thousands around you will be saved, will be drawn to the Spirit of God. The Jesus Prayer is very, very simple, and that it's very much a part of the Greek Orthodox practice. And so one of the things that, I've put into my life, one of my smooth small stones, is a Jesus prayer and prayer rope. This is a, this is an Orthodox prayer rope. It's not a rosary. It's out of the Orthodox tradition. And it's got this cross at the bottom of it, which I love. And it's got these little knots on it. And these knots, they're very, very tiny knots. And you can come up and look at it afterwards if you're interested. These tiny, tiny knots each represent a prayer. And there's the use of these kinds of things all the way going back in the Old Testament. See the regalia that the priests would wear as they enter into, and all the symbolism on the garments. And you see it in the Benedictines would use these prayer ropes because they would memorize. They'd have prayer ropes with 150 knots on them because they would memorize the whole entire book of Psalms. And that would help them to remember which prayer they were on. So you see this on multiple traditions and practices. But this was an Orthodox prayer rope really to keep track of the Jesus prayer. And each one of these little knots is tied with a special knot that's made up of 9 cross knots. It's really quite amazing and very, very complicated. Most of these are made at Mount Athos in Greece. But what I've done is I've made this a personal thing, personalized this. I pray the Jesus prayer and keep track of the Jesus prayer. But it also has these sandalwood beads on them. And here's how I use it. In my practice. This first bead, where I start my day in prayer when I use this, is the Apostles' Creed. And so I engage in the credo. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And I'll pray through the creed. And then I'll go from that bead to the Jesus prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And it helps me to focus and realize my need, constant need for him and his mercy. And this next wooden bead, to me, represents the Our Father. Even as early as 60 AD, the church fathers were saying, pray the Lord's Prayer. And these were people that were connected to the very apostles of Jesus. Pray the Lord's Prayer at least 3 times a day. And so this bead represents to me the Lord's Prayer, and I'll pray the Lord's Prayer, and then I'll continue in the Jesus Prayer. There's 100 knots on this, which is called 1 century of Jesus Prayer. And then this bead up here represents for me Psalms 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He guides me along paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And I pray through Psalms 23. And then continuing on in the Jesus prayer, and this bead is the Gloria. Gloria be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and shall be forever, world without end. Amen. And so I make it through a complete cycle. But then I go through another cycle, and the next time, this bead right here represents my wife. And this is a reminder for me to pray for her. And I'll pray for her. And I'll either pray the Jesus prayer, and I'll ask for mercy for us, or I will pray, these knots can be specific things that I want to pray about as it relates to her and in her life. And this bead here represents my son Micah and his wife Anne. And so I pray for them. And this bead here represents Daniel, my second son, and his wife Lindsay. And this third bead represents Jessica, our 18-year-old daughter. And it really helps if you have 3 kids. if you have more, you know, do your own thing. But anyway, the third time through for me to pray 3 centuries of Jesus prayers is, this is my spiritual walk and things I want to pray about specifically. This is for extended family and friends. And this is for those that I work with at Youth Front and the staff here at Jacob's Well, people I know in ministry. And finally, this bead represents and reminds me to pray for the world, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem and those types of things, for justice and that type of thing. But this is something that just helps me, and it's the only thing that's ever in my right pocket. It's always in my right pocket unless I'm out praying with it. So anytime, even I'm standing around and I reach down and I feel it, It reminds me, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. And I need things like that. I need, you know, I have a crucifix laying next to my bed, so when I get up, I see it. or a piece of art, or a place set aside in my basement in a corner where I can have different things that will, I can go there and have a sacred space where I can encounter God. Things in my life. And these are things that remind me that I belong to God and encourage me in my Christian walk. We're really out of time. There are so many other things I would love to talk about. The sign of the cross has become very, very special to me. It started out in the first century. We see it all the way back to Tertullian. We see Ignatius talking about making the sign of the cross on the forehead. We do it here on Ash Wednesday. We do the imposition of the ashes, making the cross on the forehead with the finger, the thumb. And then that developed over the years. There's evidence that it became a signal for Christians to be able to find each other out in times of persecution, when it was very dangerous to be a Christian. But later on, it became broader. And one of the reasons it did is very interesting. It became that because of the Monophysite controversy. Those who said that Jesus Christ had only one true nature and he was never totally God and totally human. It kind of went back and forth. There's all kinds of wacky heresy involved with that. But the Monophysites started making the sign of the cross with the, to rub it in. We believe in the one true nature. And those who believed in the fact that Jesus, the homeostasis, was all God and all man in one person would cross themselves with the two fingers. And then that evolved into, you maybe have seen this on like an icon or religious pictures, you'll see either this symbol or you'll see this symbol. And sometimes you'll see the Pope doing this. And what that is the three fingers represent the Trinity, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, the circle, eternality, and the affinity of God. And the two fingers, whether they're up this way or they're down this way, represent the deity and the humanity of Christ. And so many people now will cross themselves, make the sign of the cross like this, going from the breast left to right. The Orthodox cross the other way, right to left. But those are things that just... And you say, well, isn't that Catholic? Well, first of all, that was happening before the schism, when we were all Catholic. And not only that, but there's just an interesting quote, because I had so many people, that's just so Catholic. Well, who's the father of the Reformation? Martin Luther. Listen to what Martin Luther said about the sign of the cross. He said, as soon as you get out of bed in the morning, you should bless yourself with the sign of the cross, the Holy Cross, and say, may the will of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit be done. Amen. That's Martin Luther in his small catechism. And so these are just, I think, especially in a postmodern with young people, there's more of a desire to make our practice holistic and involve our body in doing things. And there's, I wish we had had time to talk about service and pilgrimage and stations of the cross. Just this wonderful story the other day of a girl, a high school girl, doing the stations of the cross. And she got to the spot and she was thinking of the scripture which says, which talks about, if you want to be my disciple, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And later she shared, I prayed this sinner's prayer, but it was going through this meditation of the stations of the cross that I was struck with, I really have never made the decision to deny myself and be a follower of Jesus Christ. And she had this amazing experience walking the stations of the cross. And I think that, I just want to encourage you, whatever it is for you, because for me, it's eating with friends is a very sacramental thing. It's something that I find is a very important part of my spiritual life. And I approach it that way. Conversation and dialogue, music, poetry, art, all these things. Running for me is almost sacramental. All those things that I try to attach to what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So my life is filled with a plethora of reminders that there's no secular, sacred kind of thing going on. That everything, whether I eat, sleep, drink, and you can fill in 1,000 things in there, it's all to the glory of God and to glorify and honor Him. And perhaps saving the best for last. The most meaningful, I would have to say, the most meaningful practice in my life as it relates to my relationship with God is about the sacred space that exists right here. And that's when we come and we partake of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just a couple years ago, when I found myself coming to Jacob's Well because church just wasn't working for me, it seemed like it wasn't a place where you could go and really encounter God. And I didn't know what to do. And I got connected with Tim, and I came here, and I knew when I came here that this was it. Because I could literally connect with the presence of God. And the fact that we do this every week. And I had somebody said, doesn't it become a ritual to you? Well, it could. All these things could be ritual if they're done without meaning, without authenticity. And that's what, you know, a lot of times we complain about, well, the Catholics or Orthodox or whatever, it's just ritual. Well, it can be. But no more ritual than us thinking that, you know, whenever we, you know, hit the chorus, we assume a certain prayer position. That can become the same thing. It has to be done with authenticity. And so, the Scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'"